back. I think, in fact, you just came directly here, didn't you?
I did.
Yeah, haven't even been home yet?
Nope.
Wow, that's dedication. So thank you. I got one more for you. Thank you, brother. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 tonight, and we want to look at the first 7 verses. I've entitled this Sonship versus Slavery. Sonship versus slavery. Which would you rather be? What position would you rather be in? A son? All the privileges and that goes with being an heir or a slave? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? Yeah, it's a no-brainer. You want to be under law? Slavery? You want to be under grace? Heirship. So we'll look at this in detail, but let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name to study the word. And we just pray that you would bless the ongoing Awana Youth Group Ministries as well. Thank you for them. All the workers, all those involved serving you in that capacity. So we just commit our study to you, ask your blessing on our time of fellowship around the word, the things of God, our time of prayer to follow as well. And we do pray for Barbara Branson, dying grace. It's very close as the family is called, and time is imminent here. So just pray for a grand entrance for our sister Barb into your presence, and thank you for your faithfulness, our guide even unto death and into glory. We commit our study to you now, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Paul had planted various churches in this area of Galatia on his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14. This is the area of Galatia. Of course, you go down here further, you would have Jerusalem down here. But Antioch is where the missionary journey started, up into the area of Galatia. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch up here, this Antioch in Galatia. And so anyway, those churches that he planted in that area during his first missionary journey is what's in view here in the book of Galatia, who he's addressing. And these churches had been infiltrated by false teachers that we have come to know as Judaizers. We call them Judaizers. And of course, Judaizers not only taught Jesus, they said, yeah, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. But you also need the law. Jesus is not enough. You have the law. And to prove it, the Old Testament is part of the Bible too. We're under that too, right? You take the whole Bible, you don't cut off part of it and say, you know what, we're not going by the law anymore. That's not right. We have to go with the whole thing here. And yes, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah. But that doesn't mean we can just cut off the law. You understand that, right? I mean, they would come like that. Come with that attitude. It almost seems so spiritual. It's like, you know, we should be keeping the Sabbath, right? I mean, it's right there in the Bible. That's the reason we have from the Seventh-day Adventist today. You know, it's like, but there is this thing called rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul says. You need to make the connections and make the divisions and the separations where God makes them properly. And we will see. Clearly, there's a distinction between law in the Old Testament, the code that they lived under there, and grace in the New Testament that we live under today. The theme, as we have noted, is legalism versus grace. Outline, we're in that section, Paul's defense of his gospel. He defends his apostleship, his gospel. They kind of go together. So you undermine his apostleship, what's that do to the gospel he's preaching? So they really kind of go together. Introduction, defense of his apostleship, now the defense of his gospel. And we really have a battle for the gospel of grace. That's what Galatians is about. It's a battle for the gospel of grace. And just to review, we note, summarizing what we have seen, chapter 1, there's only one gospel. It's a gospel of grace. And this gospel is from God alone. Paul received his message directly from God, directly from Jesus Christ, not from any secondary mediator. Chapter 2, the gospel of grace, defended against any additives. You do not add anything to grace. To do so is to corrupt grace. Chapter 3, just by faith. Grace is about what Christ has done. He's done it all on the cross. We receive him by faith. And now chapter 4, our exalted position under grace. If you really understand grace, why would you ever want to go back under the position of law? And that's what he will be showing here in our study tonight. Well, that's enough background. Let's pick it up. Chapter 4, and who wants to read the first two verses? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Jay? Yeah.
Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father.
Thank you. So he starts out, now I say that the heir, now it's interesting to note that he begins and ends with this issue of heir. To be an heir is significant. It means something, right? I mean, if you're an heir, it means that you're going to have a part of the estate, right? That's hopefully so. And that's the idea here. He's using an illustration here in verses 1 and 2. And he's illustrating that under the law, they were in an inferior position to what we're now under grace. And that's his point here. That the heir, that's his position technically. He's an heir, and he has, you know, a share here. But the heir, as long as he is a child, and the Greek word here means small child, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So functionally, he's really in no better position than a slave because he can't claim anything yet. He's just a small child. He's not living in the good of what he is rightfully his as the heir. So functionally, he has no real freedom, no real rights that he's exercising, no real freedom. He's not in control. He's not in control of his inheritance at this point, even though he is heir and he's master of all. Technically, that's, you know, what is his. Yet he's not living in the good of it. And that's his point. Under law, they were still in the bondage of infancy. Under law, there was the promise of the inheritance, but they didn't really live in the good of it yet. Especially when we think about the things related to the new covenant and the things of the Spirit. It was promised back here in the Old Testament, but they weren't there yet. And we just can't imagine how blessed we are as New Testament people. Maybe we'll get a little glimpse as we go through tonight, but we are blessed beyond measure in terms of our relationship with God and what that really means if we understand. Under law, they were in the position of a minor, which kind of corresponds to the position of a slave in terms of functionally having rights and freedom. And so he says, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. The idea of a guardian, we might say here, is the idea of a babysitter. they're like a small child under the law. And they're still under guardians, under one who's watching over them. A steward is a manager. And so we've noted a number of analogies as far as the law here, as far as the role the Mosaic law played. It was a prison guard restraining them, pedagogos, a caretaker. Translated as a tutor, caretaker, guardian in our study here tonight, watching, the one who watches out for, and a steward, administer, manager is the idea. So the law had various roles, and they all related to oversight. They were watching over, supervision. And so note this. This illustrates the law of Moses. It ran the people's lives. They were like little children under it, needing to be told every little thing and to be watched in every little thing. Paul says, under the law, we were like little children whose lives were completely governed by others. It reflects a status of immaturity. So that's where we were, under law. Until the time appointed by the father. In the Roman culture, it was the father who determined when the child would no longer be under the guardianship. He would now be moved up to the position of age where he can enter into the good of what it means to be a full son, you know, with the rights and privileges that go with that. And so until that point, he had no access to his inheritance, but at that point he would. But this would be decided by the father. Well, he's using this as an illustration, and now he's going to make the application to us as believers in verses 3 through 5. Any other input there before we go on to the application? Okay, let's have somebody read verses 3 through 5. Who wants to read that? 3 through 5. Yeah, Anita?
Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the
All right. Good news, folks. He's making the application. Even so, we, and I think he's talking about Jews, those who were technically under the law was given to the Jews, it wasn't given to the Gentiles. Even so, we, those who were under the law, when we were children, were in bondage. You know, the law was not a freeing concept. If you got to keep 613 laws all the time in thought, word, and deed, that's really kind of a binding thing. And it is seen that way. Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke, that's the law, on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are we putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Why are we trying to put them back under the law? When we were children, we were in bondage, he says. Kind of in the position functionally of a slave. We were under the elements of the world. This word elements, it's a Greek word that Paul uses here and in Colossians chapter 2. It really means elementary things or basic principles. The idea of ABCs, the basic building blocks of life. First principles is the idea. We were under these basic principles. The law treated people as infants. Everything had to be spelled out, has to be spelled out for an infant. A child must be told when to go to bed, when to get up, what to eat, what to wear. From the time it gets up to the time it goes to bed, it is told what to do, where to go. Nearly all of its decisions are made for it. Such was the law, and such was the state of spiritual infancy of those under the law, John Phillips. So yeah, that's a picture of the law. And you know, it's kind of a picture of legalism. Legalism is really quite elementary. You don't have to think, folks. Just follow this code of law. You know, I'll tell you every little thing about how you should carry on. All the do's and don'ts. That's what the law was about. Do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. 613 of them. Very elementary. Under the elements of the world. So their status under the law was one of spiritual infancy. That's what's being pictured. They didn't know much. They didn't have much. They were very constrained. William MacDonald says this, "The law was full of shadows and pictures, appealing to the spiritual senses by means of the physical and external. Circumcision is an example of this. Judaism was physical, external, and temporal. Christianity is spiritual, internal, and permanent." Yep, that's the contrast that's being drawn. Legalism, as I say, it's simple. It's simple, really. I see this sometimes with young Christians. They don't want to think. Just tell me what to do. Like I'm the Holy Spirit or something. I'm not, you know. And there is a place you have to work out your own salvation. I always say Christianity is a thinking person's faith. It involves thinking. And God's kind of given us freedom to make decisions and to work things out. Now, there's do's and don'ts, too, under the new code, under the new covenant. But legalism is really simple. It's elementary. Just do it. You don't have to figure out anything. You just methodically do it. You just methodically follow the prescribed code. Being governed by legalism is suitable only for a child. Paul, in effect, is saying that being under the Mosaic law was like being in kindergarten. A kindergartner is learning the basics, does not yet run his own life. His life, should be life, is governed by caretakers, guardians, and managers. Legalism is like that. Legalism runs your life just like you're in kindergarten. I think about this. These people want to take us back under the law in some form or another. You want to take us back to kindergarten? You want to take me away from the Holy Spirit and put me under the ABCs of this elementary system of legalism here? That's what Paul is presenting here. That's where we were, he says. That's where we were until the time appointed by the Father, verse 2. Now he makes a spiritual application until the time appointed by our spiritual Father. Verse 4, but, that's a contrast word. There's a whole new thing now, a change here. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of the time had come. You know what this tells us? God is sovereign over timing. Timing belongs to God. We often say that history is his story. God determines the times and the seasons. In the fullness of time. Well, how did anybody know it was the fullness of time? Well, They didn't. God does. He sets the timing. And there's lots of things you could think about. The Greeks paved the way. Wonderful time in history. I mean, you kind of had a universal Greek language spoken throughout the Roman Empire, which certainly helped the spread of the gospel. The Romans were great in terms of law and order, right? You know what that caused? It was a time of peace. It wasn't war breaking out all over the place. You could travel anywhere in the Roman world, and it was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The road system the Romans developed was incredible. You could travel quite easily. Tremendous preparation as far as the gospel going forth. Synagogues. After the Jews were dispersed, they developed synagogues in all across the Mediterranean basin there. And so where did Paul go? He'd go to the synagogues first. Then he'd go to the Gentiles. But to the Jew first, then to the Greek. All of this was kind of set up in preparation for the Messiah. And in those synagogues, they were teaching. The Messiah is coming. Paul shows up and says, "He's come. He's come." All that was good preparation in the fullness of time. But the context here really relates to the law being fulfilled in accordance with the purpose of God when the fullness of the time had come. Let's see here. I think I've got an overhead here. The law was in place for 1,500 years, approximately. That's a long time to be learning your ABCs. A, B, C. Let's go over it again. 1,500 years of ABCs. The lessons that God emphasized through the law were very important as seen by this emphasis. God intended this to be a statement for all time, and there is still application for today as well, as seen, for example, in the book of Romans, in that the law shows the guilt of sin that applies to all. By the way, where does Paul really get to the gospel in earnest? Well, it kind of waits until you get after this point, starting with Romans 3:21. Largely, the first three chapters are kind of hammering home that issue of sin. I forget how many quotes you have in Romans 3. Really, all of them referring back to the Old Testament, concluding that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Making his point from the Old Testament, sin, 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 we're all guilty. The moralists are guilty. The religionists are guilty. The pagans are guilty. Everyone is guilty. That's where he hits before he ever gets to grace, starting in Romans 3:21. The moral standard representing the Mosaic law does not change. And we all come short of it. I mean, what the law does one thing very good, and you know what it is? We're guilty. That all the world may be found guilty before God. 1,500 years of this! I mean, you'd think you'd get this down in 5 minutes. We're all sinners, right? I mean, it's not real hard to prove to people they're sinners, usually. I mean, only the most righteous among us, and I have met a few people, I think I've met 2 or 3 people in all the years I've been knocking on doors who just say, "Well, I don't think I'm a sinner." I met one little old lady, "I don't think I'm a sinner." I said, "Boy, you're a really bad sinner to think you're not a sinner." But anyway, but 1,500 years, just think of this. Wow. But then, in the fullness of time, okay, long enough, God made his point. In comes the sweet relief of grace. The law was given by Moses, 1,500 years worth of it. And then grace came by Jesus Christ. After, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He sent forth his son. He didn't become the son upon being sent forth. He was always the son. He's the eternal son. Son means he shares in the same nature as God because he is God. He's God the son, sharing in the very nature of God. He's already the son. He's the eternal son. And he was sent forth. God sent forth his son, emphasizing, you know, his deity. But then note, in the same breath, born of a woman. The emphasis here is we talk about the virgin birth, and that certainly is true, going back to Genesis 3:15. But the emphasis really here is human born of a woman. All of us as human beings are born of a woman. I mean, that's universal. And the same is true here. He was a human being. He was born of a woman. He was human. He's the son. He's God, nature of God. He is born of a woman. He's human. So he's the God-man. Fully God and fully man in one person. So we see in the same sentence here, emphasis on his deity, the son, and born of a woman, his humanity. And not only that, he's born in a certain context. Born under the law. Now why is that important, do you suppose? He's born under the law. Well, in that context, if you're born under the law, you know what? You have to live up to the law. You have to live according to the law. You're born in that context. And you know what? Jesus was up to it. He lived according to the law. He lived out the law perfectly, like who else has done? No one else. No one else has done that. But no one could keep the law, but he did. He fulfilled the law. He was born under the law. And you know, one of the tests in order to be the Messiah, he had to be without spot and without blemish, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he met those qualifications. You know, when he was taken out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, what was that all about? Well, it was to prove his moral qualification to be the Messiah. The devil threw everything he could at him, and he couldn't get Jesus to stumble, to fall, to sin, to break the law. Wanted him to break the law. He didn't break the law. He was without sin. And so he was God, came to earth as a man, under the law, and he kept the law. Perfectly qualified to be the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he continues in one breath. What a pregnant sentence here, if you will. Verse 5 continues, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem means to set free. I've been redeemed. I've been set free. You too, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. To redeem. This word redeem was often used of the purchase price to set free a slave from the slave market. You purchase that slave, you pay the price for it. That slave could then go free if that's what the goal was. And so that's the idea, to release by paying a price, to redeem those who were under the law. Here the idea is under the law's restrictions, under the standards of the law, the bondage of the law, as we saw in verse 3. Now we note back in chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? What's the penalty if you don't keep the law? Death. He redeemed us, set us free from the death penalty of the law, the eternal death penalty, and ultimately in the resurrection, we're going to have a glorified body that will die no more, the final phase of the redemption of the body. And so, Galatians 3:13 redeemed us from the curse of the law, but here the idea is redeemed from under the law. The idea is from under the bondage of the law in our infantile status. We now live under a new code that replaces the law of Moses. We've been redeemed from being under the law. The law no longer is what is governing our lives. And he says, before I get there, let's put this up here. Christ came under the law. He fulfilled the law. He bore its curse. But he also came with the goal of setting free from the rule of the law those who had been under it, and to replace it with something far superior. That's our position, and that's Paul's point. Time he gets done, you're going to say, why would we want to go back under the law? John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a distinction here between grace and the law. And of course, Christ came with truth as well. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel. Instead of a code of law to regulate the believer's life, now would be in place a code of grace. Since Jesus, we have been living in what is sometimes called the age of grace. We're under grace. And the key operative word of living under grace, we'll get to it in just a minute here, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And so the thought continues here, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're in a whole new position now. We've been elevated. We've been exalted to a whole new position. We were in bondage, so to speak, under the law. Now we're in freedom. We were as infants under the law, the Jews were. Now we're in the position of grown children. So that's our status. We are now in the privileged position of adult children, as it were. Major, major transition recognized here. Christ was the only begotten Son. We, that is believers, are all adopted sons and daughters. At the moment of saving faith, two things happen. Regeneration happens, which refers to a changed nature. Regeneration, we're a new creation. Adoption happens, which refers to our new relationship with God, our newfound status and position as adult children in the family of God. Adoption in the New Testament refers to being placed in the family as an adult son. It has to do with the standing in the family with all the legal rights and privileges of sonship. That's the transition that has now taken place with the coming of Jesus Christ when he sent forth his son to redeem us. That's where we are tonight. And he will explain what that means in more detail as we get into verses 6 and 7. But before that, any other thoughts? We must be covering it very thoroughly. Okay, let's have somebody read verses 6 and 7. We see our status as adult sons in the family of God. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Amy? Okay, thank you. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What is the great privilege of sonship emphasized here in this verse? Well, it's that we have received God's Spirit. Now, it's true in the Old Testament there were select individuals who received the Holy Spirit. But most people in the Old Testament did not receive the Holy Spirit. And we see the Spirit could leave sometimes, as that happened to King Saul back in the Old Testament. But now, because you are in this position, God has exalted us and put us in the position of a sonship. He has now given us his Spirit. The Spirit now governs our lives, not the law. We're in effect under the Spirit. We're not under the law. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't know what to do with this. You know, I kind of like a code to go by. You really want to go on under the infantile code of the Old Testament? No, you don't. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who is our guide and who directs us. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. This is our status. We now have a spirit status, if you will, a grown-up status, a privileged status of having the Holy Spirit. And where has the Spirit come? Well, he's been sent into your hearts. Into your hearts. It's awesome, this reality of the Holy Spirit. And I'll deal with this in just a moment. But I think one place you really sense the Holy Spirit's ministry is when you're really going through a really rough time. A really rough time. And we will talk more about that in a minute here. But every believer has the Holy Spirit. There's no exception. Anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8, 9. I mean, all believers, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. That's our position now, every believer. And there's an intimacy that we have in our relationship with God that is unparalleled in the Old Testament. I mean, you can't get any closer to God than having him live inside you, the Holy Spirit living inside you. Previously unknown. This is our superior position. Paul is not talking about spiritual maturity, but rather our spiritually superior position as believers in Christ. In comparison to the law, now under grace, we are living under the status of adult sonship versus that of little children. Double little there. The law was the age of ABCs. It was the age of infancy. But now is the age of mature status for believers. What adults seriously wants to go back to the position of being a little child with all the restrictions that go with it. Now, sometimes we kind of say, boy, it'd be nice just to go back, and you know. But I don't know that a lot of adults want to go back to when they were 5 years old, right? Say, yeah, I'd like to be there. I'd like to be there again. There's something a little wrong with that mentality. It's not very mature. Note in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. And now in verse 6, the emphasis that he sent forth the Spirit. This defines our relationship with God. Two great sendings. Sending forth of his Son to redeem us. Sending forth of his Son as far as the intimacy of relationship to empower us. God the Son was sent to redeem so that we might be sons of God. God the Spirit was sent to empower us as the sons of God. So praise the Lord for what God has done for us in all of this. And notice what he is doing. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. This is really quite interesting because Abba, Father, Abba is the idea of daddy or papa. It's very, if you will, infantile. It's very tender, but it's baby talk in a sense. There is something very deep and moving about this phrase, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic, essentially means daddy or papa. It's something that a little child would say with trusting affection. That is so interesting because Paul has just emphasized that our position is now that of grown-ups. You wouldn't think he'd say Abba, Father following this. He'd say something very deep and mature. Here we are, by the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. But it is so appropriate. Our status is now defined as adulthood, but our relationship with God is defined in very tender love tones. This is the stuff of the new covenant. This is the stuff of the Spirit. That's where we live. Romans 8:15 says essentially the same thing. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And this is in the context of assurance. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's this intimacy from the very depths of our souls. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But note that. Not this bondage again to fear. But instead, we're crying out, Abba, Father. There is a place for that which is subjective and experiential. And you know I am one that's not emphasizing beating that drum too much. But there is a place for that which is subjective and experiential. We see it right here. There are things about the Spirit that defy explanation, goes beyond it. There is the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can't grasp it intellectually. But it is supernaturally real. And I've been there. Or this, I see this in my good friend Pastor Mike, you know, as they're working on Barb's funeral these days. And yet he's telling me today, called me today, and just we just have this supernatural peace. We sense the prayers of God's people. He said, thank the people for praying for us. Praise the Lord for that reality. Here we have the supernatural workings of the Spirit in our own hearts that reflects trust, emotion, dependence, endearment, and deep, intimate personal relationship. Abba, Father. This new intimate relationship with God, I do think, relates to the new covenant, relates to the Spirit's ministry, as we have seen. And it really is expressive of an intimate relationship that is unknown under the old covenant. Why would anyone want to go back to this? And really, it's this language is spoken by Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He was in a very dark place here. Stay here and watch. He's asking him to pray. He went a little further, fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Same language. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And my point here is in that darkest time that he's going through in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, Abba, Father. You know, I think when you go through a really dark time, and I've been through a few of those times where you could sense that Abba, Father ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says here. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Wow. How wonderful is that? The darkest places in life. You know, when I go to see Barbara Branson in a few minutes from now, I'm going to go up and see her. What do you think I'm going to talk to her about? Are we going to talk about the upcoming Husker game? Whoever they're playing, I don't even know.
You want to cheer it up, don't you?
Oh, we'll talk about Alabama. You know what? We're going to talk about that intimate relationship that we have with Abba, Father. That's what we're going to talk about. His promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He is the good shepherd. And he guides our soul even into eternity. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this reality of Abba, Father. How wonderful that is. And how the Spirit is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Note this. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. You say, I'm doing this. No, I think this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This relates to the privileged status of sonship and intimacy with God that we now have in Jesus Christ. How wonderful is this? God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And it's the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Now, it's happening in conjunction with your spirit. It's the experience that you're having. But this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say in those dark times of life, that ministry of the Spirit is precious. Nothing more precious than that. Summary statement. Verse 7, summary of really verses 1 through 6 here. Therefore, in light of the truth that God sent forth his Son to redeem, therefore, in light of the Spirit's ministry of Abba, Father, in the deepest recesses of your soul, therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're no longer in the position of slave, but rather of a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let me just put a little footnote in here. He's making a contrast here. He's making an emphasis here. There's a nuance that he's driving home. And we get it. But the fact of the matter is, we are still in another sense the slaves of Christ. Not in a negative sense. He also calls us friends. But we're also said to be slaves. 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Literal translation, you know, I'm studying Revelation. They want me to bring a message out of the book of Revelation from when I go to Peru, which I'm hoping to do in March. But the Holman Christian Study Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show to his slaves. Now, we really, most translations, they really kind of try to tame that doulos down. The Greek word doulos literally means slaves. But because of all kinds of ramifications, even historically and so forth, we kind of try to, you know, tame that. But the fact of the matter is, we are his slaves. To show his slaves what must quickly take place, he sent and signified it through his angel to his slave John. You know one thing about, as far as you think about slaves, and we think about the negative, like, boy, you're a slave. But that's not the emphasis in the New Testament idea of us being the slaves of Christ. You know what a slave, the position of a slave is? He's owned by someone. And Jesus does own us. You know what? He bought us. What did he buy us with? His precious blood. We belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. We're his slaves in that sense that he owns us. He's the master. He's in charge. So there's that nuance too. But that's not the point that he's making here. Here his nuance, and there's all kinds of nuances and different things that we see in terms of our position as believers. But the emphasis here is that we're no longer under that infantile position as was the case under the law. We're now in the position of an adult son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, I know none of us get it. And how could we get it? I think one instant in glory, and it will be, oh my goodness. You know what this means to be an heir of God through Christ? You know what it means to be an heir of God? It means that we have a share in all that belongs to God. It's just beyond what you can comprehend. I mean, the Bible does emphasize it. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Goodness, how could you be exalted any higher than that? If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Last, right at the end of the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Seriously? Inherit all things? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is now our exalted position in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, why would you want to exchange that for going back to something inferior? You wouldn't. Relationship with God through Christ equals everything. Intimacy with God, we can't get any closer to God than Abba, Father. I mean, that's Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane expressing the most intimate relationship with God possible. Abba, Father. That's what that's expressing. And we share in everything in terms of our relationship and everything that relates to God and what God has created and the glories that relate to eternal things. We share in that. Isn't that what it says there? Is it down? Okay, that's fine. We already read it. Okay. This is just amazing to me. Shall inherit all things. All things? Let your mind go, your imagination go, all things related to in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We just can't fathom it. Then an heir of God through Christ, that's where we are, that's our position. Legalism, infancy, very restrictive. You know, very cloudy in the Old Testament. You know, they couldn't get too close to God. You couldn't just come bursting into the Holy of Holies anytime you want. We can come boldly to the throne anytime because of the blood of Christ. It gives us that kind of access. Grace is a freeing reality. It's an exalting reality. It's a sonship reality. It's an heirship reality. All of this we have under the new covenant, the new arrangement we now have in terms of our relationship with God. Why would you ever want to join the Hebrew Roots movement and go back to infancy? Go back to the ABCs of do's and don'ts. Check your minds at the door and just do or don't, whatever the case. We're under grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for grace. Praise the Lord for grace. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back to kindergarten. I don't go back to the ABCs. I praise the Lord for our advanced position, our exalted position, the adoption we now have in Jesus Christ. All right. Any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah.
I was thinking, and you mentioned this in the past, right? Yeah, so, you know, the Jewish people have 1,500 years under the law.
Right.
Right. And then all of a sudden, right, there is this change.
Right. That's right, yeah.
But, so they got immersed in this system and do, and then just,
you know. Yeah, and you know, in one sense, you can't. Paul talks about this mystery that is now being revealed. Of course, he's talking about the joint heirs, you know, or the Gentiles and the Jews on the same level. But even in terms of the richness of what's involved there, they were blinded to it, you know. But, yeah, there's no excuse, of course. Yeah. But it's, you know, it's through the Holy Spirit that we even see these things. You know, praise the Lord for the intimacy that we have with God and the Holy Spirit's ministry. And I just praise the Lord for that ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, like I say, even, you know, when you really face deep, dark things, where does our comfort come from? Abba, Father, ministry of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for it. All right. Anything else? Okay, well, let's share some prayer items here.